lake. Okay, Zechariah 6, we'll be reading verses 1 to 8. This is the final vision that Zechariah receives. And again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. And the first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are going out to the four winds of heaven after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The chariot with the black horses goes toward the north country, and the white goes after them. And the dappled ones go toward the south country." When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol. And he said, "Go patrol the earth." So they patrolled the earth. Then he came to me. Behold. Then he cried to me. I'm sorry. "Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country." There is a sermon outline included in the bulletin, and if you look at it, it has at the beginning the lion, the witch, and the wardrobe. It's a classic children's book by C.S. Lewis. I think many of us here have read it. And really the main character in that book and what would be considered the hero is a lion. A lion named Aslan. And that lion, we of course understand, represents Jesus Christ. The lion from the tribe of Judah. And at the beginning of the book, it's sort of a discouraging situation in the land of Narnia. It's described as always winter, but never Christmas. And the book proceeds along, and toward the end, there's the death of the lion, but also the surprising resurrection. The unsuspected resurrection of the lion. Picturing, of course, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But one of the interesting things as you go through the book is a phrase that's repeated between the opening and the closing. It's the idea, Aslan is on the move. Aslan is on the move. It's never quite defined what that means, but it does cause excitement. Something mysterious and wonderful is happening. There's great anticipation, great excitement. Aslan is on the move. And things begin to happen. The winter begins to thaw. Some of the creatures that are frozen come back to life. Now, I don't know where C.S. Lewis got his idea that Aslan is on the move. But essentially, that's what this final vision is saying. This vision is saying, the Lord is on the move. There's some things happening. It's all due to the Lord's activity in this world. And just as Aslan being on move brought great comfort and hope to the citizens of Narnia who had been distressed, so too the message, the Lord is on the move, gives great hope and comfort to those who are living in the 5th century B.C. after the return from the exile. And it still gives great comfort to us who live today. But as we look at this and we look at the idea that God is active, that God is really controlling all things, that He's involved in this world, there's some key things that we need to see. And so the first point is we need to note there's some similarities between the first vision that we saw in chapter 1 and this final vision here in chapter 6. And I think if you just had these 8 verses and that's all the scripture you had, you'd be pretty confused. You'd be scratching your head. What's going on? Horses and places of the north and south, and what's happening? But as we'd go back to that first vision, and as we would compare to the rest of Scripture, the meaning becomes fairly obvious. And it reminds us that one of the most important principles of Scripture is to compare one Scripture with another. They're not in isolation. And this passage in isolation would be meaningless. But as we would look, the rest of Scripture has tremendous meaning for us. And so we can look at some of the similarities and the contrasts between the first vision and this vision. Because one of the things that's very obvious is that they both contain horses of various colors. And the first one listed in both lists is a red horse. Or in this one, red horses. Because typically a chariot would have like 2 horses in front of it on that day. But there's also an advance. Because as the horses are mentioned in the first vision, there's no mention of chariots. But now, there's chariots attached to those horses that go forth. And that we see is going to be very significant. It takes what's there and moves it a step further. In both the visions, there's a picture of rest. In the first one, it's the nations who destroyed Israel, who've taken them captive, who are at rest, who seem to be enjoying the fruits of their conquest, which would be distressing to the people of God. In this last vision, it's God's Spirit that's at rest. And again, there's some movement, some advancement, and we need to understand what that is. And the one significant contrast is that in the first vision, what took place was in a valley, emphasizing the lowliness of the people and their condition. But this is on high, between 2 high mountains, do these chariots come forth, high and exalted. And the contrast is because the Lord is on the move. It's emphasizing how the conditions of God's people have changed because of God being with them, God helping them, God going to battle on their behalf. And so the second point we need to see is despite the appearance of the contrary and the people, we've already talked about it in previous messages, could look at the ruined city around them, the temple thoroughly destroyed, the enemies were opposed, the leaders could look at the apathy of the people and they could all say, our situation is pitiful. How can we ever do anything great or magnificent for God? How could we even rebuild the temple that's been so utterly destroyed? The message is, God is on the move. God is active in the affairs of men, and God is active on behalf of His people. And so in the area that we would call providence, God is providentially directing things for the ultimate good of His people. And the surface, it may not seem like it, but as we would look deeper, we would see that God is directing things for the well-being of His people. In the first vision, the horses are going out and patrolling. And that same word is used here of what they do. But there's a difference. There it emphasized that God knew what was going on. God knew the rest that the nations that conquered Israel were enjoying, the peace and prosperity. And so what was happening was not unaware to God. And as the people would maybe be asking questions, does God really care? Does God abandon us forever? The resounding answer from that first vision is no. God is with you. God knows. God is concerned. God is going to act. And here in this vision, we see that. Because those horses are now attached to chariots. And what would be the significance of the chariots? Well, as you would consider ancient warfare, the chariots in some way would be like our modern day tank. Now that one, that armament of war that would go out and you would have men on foot and they'd not be able to stand. This is a tank between facing off with a battalion of troops on foot have no real chance. Foot soldiers would not have any real chance against an army of chariots coming against them. And so the chariot would stand for a heavy armament that would be conquering. They'd be victorious. That would lead to the defeated enemy that could not be stood against by an ordinary enemy. And so what is being emphasized is God is sending out His armies to conquer, to do His will, to fight the battles for His people. And ultimately they will be victorious. And notice in verse 2 and in verse 7, as it talks about those horses, they're called strong horses. It's really emphasizing that point, that no enemy is going to be able to stand against the strength of what God is going to bring on them. They have power to subdue every enemy. We might ask, well, what do these horses represent? Well, we find a fuller answer in Revelation 6. If you would turn there, you would see that the white horse comes out to conquer and conquering. The red horse takes peace from the earth. People slay one another. The rider is given a great sword that's really pointing to war against certain ones. The black horse, rider has a pair of scales, and the prices for various goods, for just food, basic necessity, is exorbitant. It really is implying there's a famine. There's great distress on the land. And the final horse, the pale horse, is death and Hades. It has authority to kill with the sword, with famine, with pestilence, and with wild beasts. All of which ways that God has of directing history. Especially of judging a nation, judging a king, of removing them from power. from the positions of authority. And so as you think of that, you know, what does God do? Well, sometimes he uses political intrigue and assassination to get one king out of the way and raise up another. Sometimes it's one nation that conquers another nation. Droughts and locusts to cause famine on the land. Infectious diseases wipe out whole communities. All these things and so much more are at God's disposal to lift the fortunes of one nation and humble the fortunes of another, to destroy a king who's arrogant and who thinks that no one is able to stand, withhold, and stand against him. And as these chariots go out, as they go out to conquer, we need to notice where they go. And by implication, what are the nations that are being conquered? And you see it in verse 6. Now some would note that there's no mention of the red horse, and wonder about that and think that maybe the first part of the verse, the red horse was mentioned first, was dropped here, and then if you change the after him, change of letter, it could come up with after the sea, which would be the Mediterranean, and so that would be west. And so they think, well, the red had to go east and then west, and then we have north and south, and we have all directions. But we don't need to change the text. The text makes perfect sense. Who is the enemy that's in the north? What are the countries that have come and invaded from the north? Well, the principal enemies that have come and invaded from the north are Assyria, and then later on Babylon. Because they wouldn't come directly from the east, cross hundreds of miles of the desert. They'd have to come across and then come down from the north. And these were the traditional enemies of God and of his people. And Babylon had recently been that nation, destroyed Israel and taken them captive. And to the south is Egypt. And now we would look at a map and say it's southwest, but they would say it's the south. And you could see throughout Scripture as it talks about the enemy to the south, it's always a reference to Egypt. And they would have been the other great traditional power opposed to God from the very beginning of the nation, enslaving them and dealing harshly with them and having to be freed from their control. And so you would have represented the chariots going against the two great enemies. And really what were two great world powers that were against the people of God. And you might even think of the last vision where wickedness, where does it go? It goes to the land of Shinar, the land of Babylon. And the question could be raised, well, if it's there and separated, can it have free reign? Is wickedness going to control everything? And we need to say, in Israel, away from wickedness, away from that control. And by those chariots going there, it's saying, even wickedness is under the control of God, is limited by God. It's under his power, subject to his power. And as you think, if these are the great enemies, and they're under God's control and under God's power and under God's conquest, so it all be the lesser ones. Other nations that are not nearly as powerful, they would be included. If the most important ones are under God's control, so will all the others. And we might think of today, well, what about the great powers that might be aligned against us as Christians today? Well, God is in control over all the great powers back then and even today. Well, the third point we need to look and see is the greatness of the one who acts, and then what the results are. We need to see the greatness. We're going to talk about God really being in control and sending out His chariots to conquer. But highlighted here really is His greatness. Did you notice the place of the origin of the chariots? It comes between those two mountains of bronze. And why bronze? Well, on the one hand, bronze and often would be mixed with iron in certain ways would be almost an impenetrable defense in that day. A strong defense. But that mention of bronze would also remind of the bronze pillars that were set up at the temple. One on the left side and one on the right of the entrance. And so if you wanted to go into God's presence, where would you go? You would go through the bronze pillars. At least figuratively, to be into the presence of God. And so these are coming from those bronze mountains. They're coming from the presence of God. They're coming from on high. From a high and exalted position. From the presence of God. And we're told in verse 5 they've already presented themselves to the Lord of all the earth. The implication is they've taken their marching orders from the Lord of all the earth. They come to Him and He has sent them out. And He has sent them out against specific nations to control what is going on. So there might be victory for the people of God. And who is this one that's in control of providence? Well, again, if you go back to Revelation 6, the very first verse as it's introduced, the one who's controlling the riders, the one who's sending out the riders and the horses and in Revelation 6, is called the Lamb. And of course, He's already been introduced in the book of Revelation as the Lamb who had been slain, the Lamb who is at the right hand of the Father, the one who later on will be called the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. And I suggested in the first vision that one who is identifying with the people was Jesus Christ. And here we would see Him again as being the Lord of all the earth, who's sending out His forces for the sake of the kingdom and for the sake of the church. This is made really explicit in Ephesians 1. If you look there, it says, Christ, when He was raised from the dead and was seated at His right hand, talking about the Father in the heavenly places, He, talking about the Father, put all things under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to, or we might say, for the sake of the church. Jesus Christ is ruling over all things. He is a conquering King. He is subduing all His enemies and our enemies under His feet for the sake of the church. And what's the result when this command to go forth takes place? And you notice there's an urgency. The horses are stomping on the ground. They're eager to go. And then in verse 8, the angel cries out as he speaks to Zechariah. This is an urgent message, a matter of great importance. for you to understand in what is that. Behold, those who are going to the north country, that's Babylon, the ancient enemy, those enemies of God from the very beginning, have set my spirit at rest in the north country. Why is the spirit at rest now? It's because God in His providence is directing things for His glory, for the glory of the Son, and for the establishing of His kingdom. If you think of how Jesus Christ is now seated at the right hand of the Father, we stand at the image of being seated. It means you're at rest. And that comes after the cross. The work of Christ has been finished. He's now seated at the right hand of the Father. His kingdom, His victory is secure. It was secured at the cross. And nothing can stand in its way. The Lamb has triumphed. He's even now bringing all His enemies into submission unto Him. His is the rest of a righteous conqueror, of a victorious conqueror. But the fourth point we need to see is the implication for us. Since Jesus Christ is on the move, since He is ruling and directing His all of history, every act of providence toward His glory and establishing of His kingdom, we as His people are to follow suit. And the picture is Jesus out of heaven sending out His forces to battle against the world. And we've already mentioned some things He uses. He can use disease. He can use assassination. He can use a wild beast. He can use an invading army. But today, the thing that He uses most is His people. He uses you and me in the spiritual warfare that goes on. And the weapon that we have is the sword of the Lord, the Word of God. And the whole image is a victory, is of going forth, of conquering in the name of Christ. It's not we're just to kind of hold on to the ground we have, or we're to be in a slow retreat, trying to stop the advances of the enemy. The whole picture is that we're going forth in the strength of God's Spirit to be those who conquer for the sake of Christ. We're on the winning side, and we need to think and act as if we're on the winning side. Too often we can be weak and ineffective, doubtful. But God has placed each one of us in a unique position in the spiritual battle that's going on. Each one of us has a unique set of friends, of relatives, of co-workers, of acquaintances. And even if you're a husband and wife, there's going to be some things that are going to be unique to your situation. I do not know my wife's hairdresser. I don't think I will, ever will. There will be people that will be unique to each one of us. And so this God has placed us on that line of battle. There are some across from us that were to take the good news of Jesus Christ. And we're called to be bold and to be confident in that. And why? Because Jesus Christ is on the move. Because Jesus Christ is marshaling all His forces for the victory in the spiritual battle that's taking place. Because Jesus Christ was victorious and continues to be victorious, He's continuing to build His church. And He's going to do so until the day He returns. And so it's not a day for shrinking back. It's not a day for being fearful. But it's a day for being bold and being confident. Two applications. First, each one of us is on one side of the army. And there's a winning side, and there is a losing side. And so each one of us, young and old, boys and girls, we need to be sure that we're part of the kingdom of God. That we have repented from our sins and that we have trusted in Jesus Christ for our salvation. It's not hard to be part of that winning army. But if you've not done it, you're still on the losing side. And then the second is that you're to be bold and courageous. And God hasn't promised it's going to be easy, it's going to be comfortable. There are times when you're going to have to step out of your comfort zone and do some things that you maybe would rather not do. But we're to be bold and confident because Christ has won the victory. Is that your mindset? As you think about the spiritual warfare that's going on, the souls of men and women who are lost without Christ, do you expect to see victories? Do you expect to see changed lives? Do you expect those who are in darkness come to God's marvelous light? The church is victorious because of Christ. We should expect no less. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we see these visions and how they're really words of comfort to a group that was very distressed and downcast and discouraged. Beginning with that first vision that Christ is with His church despite what would seem to be true or based on what human experience and looking at it would seem, and this final vision that is Christ ascending out His forces to victory, to conquer each enemy, the strongest of enemies cannot withstand His attack. Help us to be mindful of that, to be aware of that in our thinking day by day. That we're part of those who've gone forth to conquer alongside Christ. We're part of those who are victorious through Christ. May it show in our attitudes. May it show in our boldness. May it show in our confidence that comes from Christ and through Christ and is in Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Turn please to Psalm 110.